This morning we come to Romans chapter 2 in our book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse study through the Bible. The book of Romans essentially walks us through the whole of the Christian experience, and that starts with unbelief. We were all there at some point, some of us longer than others, but yeah, we were all there. We started life as unbelievers. We did not believe in Christ. We were not saved. Paul is going to get to the gospel in this book, the good news of salvation through Jesus. But before he gets to the good news, he's got to deliver the bad news. That really helps you to appreciate the good news. And that's chapters 1 and 2 in a nutshell. It's giving the unbeliever the bad news about themselves in order to appeal to them with the gospel of Christ. So in chapter 1, we have, past tense, studied the disaster that is heathenry. It is really the worst thing that can happen on the planet as far as the earth is concerned, just all-out heathenry. That is the denial of God's existence and the absence of good moral practices. And then here in chapter 2, we're starting to look to a different group of people. We're done with the heathen for now. And we can actually divide this chapter into two different people groups. The first people group would be the moral unbeliever. And then the second would be the religious unbeliever. So that brings us up to three different people groups. Three different groups of unbelievers in chapters 1 and 2. And what is very interesting to me is that that's three divisions of people that need salvation. And we're going to find out as we study down through chapter 2 that God actually has three primary methods to reach those three respective groups of unbelievers. So I want to go ahead and throw this up on the screen so that I don't confuse you. If you can read this, it's going to help you. And if you can't read that, then just let me know. I can get you a copy of that. We can zip the image file over to you. But this is kind of what we're looking at in chapters 1 and 2. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. We studied about the heathen unbeliever. And what was God's primary method to reach the heathen unbeliever? It was creation. That was verse 20 of chapter 1. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, that is the moral unbeliever. That's what we'll be studying today. And we see up here on the board, even though we haven't got there yet, that the Lord uses the human conscience as his primary method to reach this group of people. And then number 3, this is Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, which is what we'll be studying next week. This is the religious unbeliever. So God uses, in this category, the Scriptures as his primary method of reaching them. The Scriptures, of course, is the best method. It trumps all of the other methods. It's better than creation. It's better than the conscience because it's the 66-book love letter from the Lord to you, telling you that he loves you, that he wants you to be saved, he wants you to know him, he wants you to know truth, and he wants you to practice righteousness. So you can't top that. And if you stop and think about this, you'll realize that there's some overlap in this second column. God can use conscience to reach the heathen unbeliever as well. But the reason that's not the primary method, the reason why Paul didn't throw that into Romans chapter 1 is because the heathen unbeliever, they're not yet even really paying attention to their conscience. They're still wrestling with the fact of God's existence. They're still struggling to understand what creation is saying about God's existence. So they're certainly not listening to their moral compass. And then you got the second group, the moral unbeliever. And yes, creation speaks to that group too, of course. But that second group of folks, they're in a slightly different category because, number one, they've either come to the truth about the existence of God, they've either accepted that, or at very least, they have accepted that there is a moral code. There is naturally, just in this planet, necessary for life on this planet a moral set of standards, absolute truths that we should live by. So conscience is going to be the thing that really speaks them to them the loudest. And the point of all of this, from first category to the last category, is it's the Lord's way of trying to move folks along. To the heathen, he's speaking through creation. He wants them to accept his existence and then begin to embrace the conscience within them, the moral compass that's within them. Once he gets you to that stage, he wants you to listen to that conscience, and that conscience is going to tell you things, and it's going to ultimately point you to the scriptures. And what are the scriptures going to do? They're going to get you saved. And that's the fourth group of folks that we see up here on that list, the believer, the Christian. And so once you have these four people groups, that's really it. You can break all people groups into these four categories, and that explains the category of every single person on the earth. You have the heathen unbeliever, the moral unbeliever, the religious unbeliever, and the believer, right? And if you notice, I don't have any scripture references up there for number four, the believer. Why is that? It's because we're not dealing with the believer in chapters 1 and 2. That may seem like a small point to you. It is not. It is of utmost importance to me that you understand that. Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, that is not addressing the Christian at all. Paul obviously is going to get to the Christian eventually. Right now, he's not addressing the Christian at all. So this isn't really for us. Now, we can read this, of course, and learn some very practical and helpful things. We can learn some things not to do. We can learn some attitudes and behaviors not to have as Christians. But the context of this is seated within these three people groups. In other words, Paul, in chapters 1 and 2, is speaking to unbelievers only. Different categories of unbelievers, but unbelievers nonetheless. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to move these three categories of unbelievers into that fourth column. He wants them to become believers. So Paul is taking these three categories of folks, and he is laboring through the Word to present them all as guilty before God and in need of salvation from God. So he's going to tell them that everyone, every unbeliever, everyone in these categories, they fall short of the glory of God. And I think that is very helpful language, because if you were jumping from a cliff face to another cliff face and you fell short, you are dead. I don't think it would comfort you if you talk to yourself on the way down and say, you know, I'm really proud of myself. I almost made it. I was just a millimeter away from that cliff edge. No, it really doesn't matter how much you missed by, whether it was a millimeter or a kilometer. If you missed, you missed. If you fall short of the glory of God, that's damnation. So you don't want to miss. You don't want to miss. If you miss heaven by just a little bit, I don't think that's going to comfort you. I really don't. If you miss heaven, you miss heaven. So let's take a look in verse 1 of Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. First thing I want you to notice is that Paul is not specifically addressing the Jews. Not yet. He'll do that down in verse 17. But for right now, Paul is addressing all of mankind in general. And that includes women. That includes unreligious Jews. That includes unreligious Gentiles. And we know Gentiles are non-Jews. And just to make this point, Paul often uses the word Greek synonymously with that term Gentile. When Paul says Greek, usually he's just referring to someone that is a non-Jew. So keep that in mind. He's going to use that in that way in this chapter. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So the moral unbeliever, they may not be a proper Christian, but neither are they full-blown heathens that have no regard for God or morals. This group maybe believes in God, maybe not. They come in both flavors. But they definitely value and practice good morals. And when you value and practice good morals, that often tends to lead to feelings of superiority. Admit it, you read the end section of Romans chapter 1 last week and you felt pretty good about yourself. Moral sophistication, moral development, it brings with it the temptation or even the tendency to feel superior to others, to have a sense of moral supremacy. We have a religious term for that, a spiritual term for that, a scriptural term for that. It's called self-righteousness. And any time that you're dealing with self-righteousness, it's got a close friend with it, and that is hypocrisy. And both of them are sin. So if chapter 1 is teaching us that there are none so bad that they cannot be saved, then chapter 2 is teaching us that there are none so good that they don't need to be saved. Paul is putting them both in the same category. Now, Jesus taught us Christians in Matthew chapter 7 not to judge if we didn't want to be judged in return, knowing that the strictness of judgment that we use on others, we're going to receive that same strictness of judgment back upon ourselves. But later in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus taught us that we need to be fruit inspectors, didn't he? That we need to inspect the fruit that we see on trees, on people, so that we can determine what kind of tree, what kind of person that we are dealing with in any given situation. And then Jesus taught us in John chapter 7 that as the Christian, we are to judge with right judgment, ESV, or righteous judgment, King James Version, New King James Version. And it is just absolutely necessary that we do that. There's no way around that. As a Christian, as a church, we have to inspect fruit. We have to make righteous judgments on others, especially in the church, because otherwise we would have pedophiles running our daycares. We would have fornicators running our singles ministries. And we would have fraudsters, con men behind the lecterns, because those kind of people would gravitate toward those positions. Yes, we have to inspect fruit. We have to make judgment calls. But when we do, as Christians, as a church, it needs to be righteous judgment without self-righteousness, without that feeling of moral supremacy or spiritual supremacy. And it needs to be without hypocrisy, which is tough. But it's necessary. You can't judge the fornicator if you go home later and watch pornography. It's the same sin. You can't shame the thief if you're stealing time from your employer at work. It's the same sin. You can't shame or judge the fraudster if you're lying on your tax forms. Right, Melanie? Where is she at? Yeah, she would agree with me. It's all the same sin. So we just have to enter judgment forewarned of that our sin is much easier to spot on other people than it is to see in ourselves, especially when you factor in what Jesus taught us about sin, that sin isn't only condemned by the law of God when it's external and expressed, but it's also condemned by the law when it's yet internal and unexpressed. It's all sin. You just have the tree and the root, right? And Jesus taught us Matthew chapter 5, that anger is equivalent to murder. Lust is equivalent to fornication. Covetousness is equivalent to theft. That's by extrapolation. And you can do that through just about any sin that you look down on, and you can bring that back down to the root that is actually in the heart. So I'd say it like this: don't go overboard in judging the tree when the same roots are growing in your own heart. And believe me, they probably are to some degree or another. So we do still need to judge, unfortunately. That's inevitable. We have to. But when we do, that should at least help us to lace our judgment with mercy and grace. Not self-righteousness, not moral supremacy, no hypocrisy, but considering our own weakness and our own tendency, we judge them lovingly for the purpose of reconciliation. King David is a classic example of what not to do in this regard. This is 2 Samuel chapter 12. After David's sin with Bathsheba, Nathan came to David and made up a story about a rich man who had stolen a little sheep, a little lamb, from a poor man. And David responded with anger. He said, "That man deserves to die," which, by the way, was way above and beyond what the law demanded of a thief, way above and beyond. No, the law didn't call for a thief to be put to death, but David did. David was angry when he heard about that sin. "Put that man to death." And you know the story. Nathan said to David, "David, you are the man." And he didn't mean that in a good way, like, "You are the man. Good call, David. Yeah, let's kill him." No, he meant that like this: "David, you're the guy I'm talking about. That was a made-up story. You're the guy that I'm talking about. You, the rich man, stole the poor man's little lamb, his wife. And so what should we do with you?" That's a predicament. He already shot his mouth off and said, "Death." Well, but now that he realizes the fingers are pointing at him, what does David want? Mercy, grace. So you see how we are? Be careful. Be very careful. Don't judge if you don't have to. It is really tough to judge and not be guilty of the same sins, or if nothing else, self-righteousness and hypocrisy. It's really tough. So be careful. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly, or in truth, falls on those who practice such things. And yeah, we're all on board with that. We all love the idea, the concept of the judgment of God. We cannot wait for God to get a hold of murderers, rapists, molesters, that guy that cut you off on your way to church this morning. Yes, we love the judgment of God for others, but not for ourselves. Verse 3, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" You see what Paul's doing here? He's forcing the moral unbeliever to see it. They want punishment for the guilty, but the truth is they're guilty too. Probably of the same type of sin, if nothing else, the same category of sin. You can break it down into all three temptations, three different sin categories: lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And so, yeah, there's a good chance that when you judge another person, all you're really doing is bringing condemnation on yourself, because you're saying, "I see it, and it's not good, and we need judgment for that," and you're not thinking about the things that are in your own heart or in your own life, in your own practice. You're demanding judgment for yourself, because what's good for the gander is good for the goose. Yes, I said that the way I wanted to. What's good for the group, it's got to apply to you too. Paul's making it apply to those feeling morally supreme over others. Verse 4, "Or do you presume," and that Greek word means to disesteem or to think lightly of, "do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance?" Forbearance means restraint or tolerance. We'll use that word, tolerance. "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And man, this is something that the moral unbeliever does all the time. They think that because life is good, that God must be good with their version of good. But that is not good. That is not right. It's not accurate. God is being kind to them. That's true. Business may be booming. Friendships may be blossoming. finances may be flourishing. The Lord gives sun and the Lord sends rain upon their crops as well. But that's God being kind. That's God being tolerant and patient. But just because God isn't sending lightning bolts with their names on it, that doesn't mean he's condoning or approving of their lifestyles or the things that they're practicing. What God is really doing is he's being kind and patient to give them time and space for the purpose of, it just told us in verse 4, for the purpose of coming to repentance, repenting of your sins, coming to Christ for salvation. It's really odd how so many misinterpret divine silence, God's silence. We just read it. The moral unbeliever, they misinterpret God's silence for approval of sins. It's like the silence is consent thing, right? So if God's not doing something about it, if I don't feel bad about it, it must be okay. No, that's not true. Silence from God is not approval of sin. And then, of course, once you become a believer, silence from God means a completely different thing. It freaks us out. Lord, why are you being quiet? Did I say something? Did I do something? Did I offend you? Are you upset with me? Lord, do you still love me? Am I out? Just be honest. So, completely different thing altogether, but very important for the moral unbeliever to understand why God is being kind and patient and quiet, why he isn't sending judgment, why he's letting your life play out. He's wanting you to come to repentance. Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So, the moral unbeliever, he squanders that time and space that God is giving him to repent, and the whole time, what they're really doing is amassing worse and worse records of offenses against God. They're making judgment day much, much worse for themselves. And this past year, my daughter Rachel, she was in an accident. A hit-and-run driver messed up her car pretty bad. And they had towed it to Ferris Auto Body over there on the other side of Uniontown. And so I called him up the next day, and I said, yeah, how's the vehicle? I saw pictures. Looks pretty bad. Is it drivable? And the guy said, oh, no, it's not drivable. No. All right, well, can I leave it there for a while until I can, you know, get in position to do something about it? Sure, no problem. So I thought, well, great. And it took me about a week to get a game plan, and after a week of this guy being completely silent, completely patient, after about a week, I called him, and after much talk, I found out that the car was drivable. He said, oh, yeah, I mean, yeah, you can drive it home. Of course, yeah, I just meant it's not daily drivable. Okay, so I can come get it. All right, well, I'm going to come get it. And he says, okay, but when you come get it, you have to pay the storage fees. Like, what? Yeah. Every day that it sits on my lot, it's accruing charges. Oh, boy. I knew I was in trouble. All right. So how much is it? $700. What? Are you kidding me? $700. You didn't do anything to the vehicle. You just left it sit in your big old yard with all that space. You're telling me $700 just for you to release my vehicle back to me. Yep, $700. So, moral of the story, do not take your vehicle to Ferris Auto Body. He is a con man. No, I don't think that's where I was going with that. Moral of the story would be that as God is silent and you're waiting, wrath and judgment is accruing in your spiritual bank account. So, don't wait. Don't store up more and more judgment, wrath of God for judgment day. Accept what the Lord is doing as an act of kindness to bring you to him. And don't wait any longer The bill is already higher than you want to pay, trust me. It's higher than you can pay, and it's getting worse by the day because you're offending God by the day. So repent of your self-righteousness, repent of your hypocrisy, repent of your sins, and come to Christ for salvation. Verse 6, He will render to each one according to his works. And render means to recompense or to pay back. Yesterday at the men's breakfast, I forgot my wallet. It's the second time I did that for our men's breakfast. So my Uncle Barry had to pay for everyone's breakfast. And I had to pay him back. I had to recompense him. That is giving back what is owed, whether that's something that's good or bad. In this case, it's the Lord settling accounts. And that makes this about judgment. Judgment. Don't forget that. Verses 6 through 11 are not talking about being saved by good works. If that's your takeaway, you have the wrong takeaway. This is speaking about judgment, the process of judgment, how judgment in general works. Paul's going to tell us in the next chapter, in verse 10 and verse 12, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one does good, not even one. So no, he's not dealing with being righteous through good works. That is not the topic at all. That's an impossible thing. There's none righteous. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Paul is talking about the wrath of God. That's the topic we started last week. He's still on that topic. The wrath of God, the judgment of God. This is how it works. Verse 7. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now, again, he hasn't got to the Christian yet, but we know in advance, verse 7 is only possible for the person that has believed on Christ for salvation and then as a result of salvation has produced good works that are becoming of salvation. And Paul only lists out here eternal life as the reward for these good deeds, for these righteous works. But biblically speaking, that is a much more complex topic. And Paul covers that in a bit more detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Let me just read this to you real quick. This is how judgment for the believer works. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, the day of judgment, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So simply put, because that's what we like to do here at Anchored Fellowship, simply put, the Christian won't be turned out of heaven because their works didn't meet a certain standard. The Lord would actually be breaking his promises to us if he did that. Just imagine that. All these studies I'm giving you about what it is that gets you into heaven, faith in Jesus, faith in Christ alone. So you go to heaven all confident. Yes, I'm saved by my faith in Jesus. My life wasn't perfect. Didn't always look good. Didn't always do good works, but it wasn't terrible. And man, I'm saved. And that's what's going to get me in. And then to have the Lord say, I don't like it. I don't like your works. You didn't do good enough works. And sometimes your motives were a little bit off. You know, remember that old lady you helped across the street? Yeah, I know you only did that because you saw the WPXI cameras there. That was selfish. So the Lord's not going to do that. He's not going to say, all right, in the elevator, we're hitting a down button. Hell for you because your works were inadequate. That's not going to happen with the Lord. To enter heaven, you will be judged on the basis of faith in Christ alone, but your works still hold an important place in your life as a believer. Number one, they are an offshoot. They are a production of fruit that comes from the true salvation that is in you. But secondly, we can really leverage our works by examining them and seeing where we are in the faith. How am I doing outwardly? How am I doing in my spiritual works? Are they good? Are my works proving that my faith is genuine, that I'm really serious with Christ? So, very necessary, a very good help for the Christian, but not a basis for salvation. Once you are a believer, you are excluded from what is known in the Scripture as the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment is for the unbeliever. The believer's judgment is known as the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema seat of Christ. And that is not to determine if you're allowed to stay. You know, I'm up here in heaven, Lord, I'm before the Bema seat. Can I stay or do I have to leave because it was bad? That's not what the Bema seat is for. The Bema seat judgment for the Christian is simply to determine how we are rewarded for our good works on the earth. And you might want to read the parable of the talents along with that. That's in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. I'll leave that work for you. But every good work from every good motive is going to be specially awarded by the Lord. And he's even going to base kingdom assignments on that. You know, what we do in the millennial kingdom for Christ, it's based on our works. It's based on what we did with our Christian faith. And Jesus said, if you've been faithful in the little, I'm going to make you ruler over much. That means during the millennial kingdom, I'm going to give you a real serious and important assignment. I used to be praying for Hawaii for me. I don't know. I think I'll stick with Hawaii or Fiji Islands. Yeah, I'm going to stick to my guns on those. That's what I'm praying for. Lord, give me those areas. And I'm going to visit Jerusalem a lot. So everything else, when you stand before the Lord and you examine the bad works, what's the Lord going to do? We were told in that passage, he's going to burn them up. He's going to get rid of them, and you're going to be saved. Your bad works aren't going to unsave you or disqualify you from heaven. You're still saved. Yet so as through fire. I mean, you know, the fire had to burn up some things that would have been against you. But no, the Lord did burn them up and you're saved. Verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So the believer and the unbeliever are polar opposites. And that stands to reason when it comes to judgment. The believer's judgment is in order to be rewarded for good works. So the unbeliever's judgment is going to be the opposite, is going to be in order to be punished for their sinful works. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Now, back in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul told us that the gospel was offered to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, or the Gentile, or the non-Jew. And I hope you weren't offended by that. I hope you didn't feel discriminated against as a Gentile, if you are a Gentile. That's actually fair. The way the Lord has done this is fair. The Jews had the head start in their knowledge of God. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. They had the prophecies of the Messiah, so it only makes sense that they would be given the first opportunity to get saved. They should be like right on the fence, ready to jump over and be saved. They should be like ready, like close. And so they are first in privilege. But being first in privilege has its downsides, as we just read. Romans chapter 2, verse 9. The Jews were first in privilege, but that also means they will be first in punishment if they squander away that privilege and reject their Messiah. Here's another way to say that. Because of their history and heritage, they were first in line for the gospel, and for the Jewish person to take a hard pass on Jesus, that means that's going to put them first in line for punishment. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Again, this is not about salvation. It's about judgment. Concerning judgment, good rewards are coming to those who do good deeds. Glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. That gives us the full picture now, right? The Jews, first in line to hear the gospel and get saved. They'll be the first in line for punishment if they don't get saved. But they'll be the first in line for rewards if they receive their Messiah, Jesus, and come to him for salvation. Verse 11, for God shows no partiality. This is one of the many things that I really love about the Lord. He lays the truth before all of us, and then there is no discrimination among those that are willing to come to the Lord and then live for him in the body. I have no more right to the righteousness of God than you do, and vice versa. So I don't want you to think there's going to be, you know, like in heaven, the Jews are going to be in the throne room, and all of us Gentiles are going to be shuffled off into a side room, and it's going to be locked, and we're going to have to watch the Jews and the Lord and the angels celebrating in the throne room via live stream. All right, that's not going to happen. I know there are some churches that teach that there are second-class citizens in heaven. There are no second-class citizens in heaven. When it comes to salvation, the Lord doesn't discriminate at all. His concern is for the heart and not for the skin tone. I love that about the Lord. Verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So that's everyone, right? Does that leave anyone out? No, that's everyone. Paul took those four categories, and now he's recategorized them into just two categories. There's two groups of people now, and those that have the law, they've read the law, they know the law, and those that don't. Those that have not had the scriptures, they have not read the law of Moses, they have not read the Ten Commandments, law or no law, Paul has just kneecapped everyone. He has just taken every person down, every unbeliever. Law or no law, Paul is saying there's no way out of this. That the Bible does teach that we're judged regardless of our knowledge levels. Now, it does teach us that we are judged based on our knowledge in the sense that those who have little knowledge, well, then little is going to be required of them in judgment. And those who have much knowledge, then they're going to face the stricter judgment. And who has the strictest judgment of all? Does anyone know? The scriptures tell us. The Bible teacher, yeah. Yeah, this is James chapter 3, verse 1. I don't like this verse. It says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, if you're saved, you're going to be fine as a Bible teacher, but if you're a Bible teacher and you aren't really saved, you're in a heap of trouble come judgment day, my friend, because you know all of these things. You picked it apart. You broke it down. You taught it to your congregation and you're not even saved. What do you think judgment day is going to be like? It's going to be bad. The important thing to know here, as the verse is telling us, is that no matter who we are, and what category that we fall into, none of us are allowed to plead ignorance. That's even American law. Do you know that? I don't know if they uphold it, but it's even American law that ignorance of the law is no excuse. If you're on trial for murder, I don't know why I'm talking so much about murderers today, but if you're on trial for murder and the judge asks you how you plead to murder and you say, you know, is there something wrong with what I did? Yeah, I did murder the guy, but I didn't know there was anything. This is the first time I'm hearing about it, so I didn't know. You got to let me go. Nope, that's not how the law works. Ignorance of the law, which in that case would just be a lie, of course, but ignorance of the law is no excuse for transgression of the law. Transgression of the law brings about punishment, and there is no escape for that in the eyes of God. Verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And they'll be justified by doing the law because the law is going to point them and bring them to faith in Jesus. It doesn't mean that just by good practice they're going to be judged as justified, declared perfectly righteous. No, it's not how this works. You do have to realize that these Bible studies won't save you. I wish they could, but they don't. They won't. You don't want to try that in heaven. Lord, it's true, I didn't repent, but man, I have listened to thousands of hours of Arlen droning on and on about the Scriptures. So I know the Scriptures. I didn't do anything with it. I didn't repent. I didn't live it, but I know the Scriptures. Well, that's not going to do. You're not going to fare better in the judgment because you owned a Bible and read it every now and then. Obeying the Word is what will matter on Judgment Day. Obeying the Word. Verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts, the work of their conscience, accuse or even excuse them. So listen, verse 14, verse 15, the Lord, as he is inspiring Paul to write, he has anticipated that we would all get worked up over the guy that had never heard the law of God. He didn't know about the Ten Commandments. He's never read a single scripture in his life, and yet we just read that that poor soul still gets judged for sin. Well, the Lord anticipated that we would feel like that. And he explains to us why it is still just for God to judge the sinner for sin, even when they have no knowledge of the law of God. Here's the reason. The reason is that the truth is the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the moral code that has been written on the heart of every human being. And then to go along with that, the Lord gave mankind a conscience that is going to constantly scold that individual for violating the laws of God that he has written in here. Isn't that amazing? Oh, that poor guy that doesn't know the law of God. No, he does know the law of God. Innately, intuitively, he knows. Did you know that the Bible taught that? Yeah, the Bible teaches that. Every single person innately knows when they transgress the Ten Commandments, even if they don't know the Ten Commandments, they know that when they transgress those laws that they are doing wrong. Those laws were not just written on tablets of stone by Moses. Well, by the finger of God, received by Moses. God took his finger and he wrote on the tablets of our hearts as well. He has morally informed every single one of us. You know how it was portrayed in the old cartoons, right? The little white angel that sits on the shoulder and says, I don't think you want to be doing that. No, that's the conscience. The Word of God, the laws of God written on our hearts, the conscience holding us accountable to what God has written in our hearts. And you can go through the Ten Commandments, each one of them. I'd love to do that this morning, but we just don't have the time. You can go through each one of them and reflect back on those days that you spent as an unbeliever, completely oblivious to the Scriptures, didn't know the Ten Commandments. Maybe for some of us that's tough because we grew up in church. But if you had a past like that, think back, and I want you to think, as you go through those Ten Commandments, ask yourself, did I just naturally and innately know that it was wrong for me to rebel against my parents, to dishonor my parents? Did I just innately know that when I was taking God's name in vain or blaspheming God, that I was doing wrong? Did I innately know that? Go through the whole list. Did I innately know that murder is wrong without anyone telling me? Yes, you did. No one's ever going to say, I murdered that guy, and you know what? I feel like I did the right thing. That just felt right. No one's going to do that. It might feel good to the serial killer, but no, no one's going to say, yeah, I think that's morally right. So on and on the list goes. And I would ask you the question, well, if that's true, if you can read through those commandments now, and if the unbeliever can have this moral sense that these things are wrong, even when they're not informed about them, that is a proof that they've become a law to themselves. They're proving they do know the law, and God does not hold them to the book of Moses, the law of Moses, or the New Testament, but he holds them accountable to what is written in their hearts and what their conscience is trying to bind them to. So you can also go back through Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 32, that list of just very horrible things, terrible sins. And we never really did define all those terms. We were in a hurry at the end of the chapter. You might want to do that. Research those words. Look up those definitions. Once you get a good sense of that, ask yourself, does mankind innately know these things are wrong? Well, yes, they've proven that. They show up to the isolated tribe that's never had any human contact. And guess what? They know it's wrong to murder. See, I told you I was talking about murder a lot. Now, they know it's wrong to murder. They know it's wrong to steal. It's just stuff that's built into us, written on the tables of our hearts. Well, then you say, if that's true, how can the heathen from Romans chapter 1 or my heathen friends do the things they do and seem to have no remorse for the committal of their sins? It doesn't bother them at all. I'm telling you, man, they don't have that same moral standard. It doesn't bother them to transgress the laws of God. Are you sure that it's written into their hearts? Are you sure they have a conscience? Yes, yes. See, here's the thing. There's something in the Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, known as the seared conscience. And what happens is that from a young age, our conscience is constantly referring to the tables of our hearts and the law that God wrote there. And as we defy our conscience and sin against our conscience, every time we do that, we burn our conscience a little bit. And we just, you know, start to burn off the nerve endings, if you will, of our conscience. And if we continue to do that, we continue to sin against our conscience, it gets easier and easier and easier, doesn't it? And the reason is we're searing our conscience. We're sinning against our conscience. And every time we do that, it is burning our sensitivity to right and wrong, righteousness and sin, good and evil. And we get ourselves to the point with a seared conscience where we're so confused that we really can't tell right from wrong anymore. And nothing bothers us. And we can do the worst of crimes against God and it not matter a bit. But the truth is that before you seared your conscience, God produced a product in you that was ready to be led to righteousness. He wrote his law in you, and he gave you a conscience to bind you to his laws. So maybe you lost that at some point. Maybe at some point your conscience has become seared. Maybe that was in college where they taught you nonsense. Maybe that was in high school. Maybe even grade school with the way things are going today. Yeah, probably we have grade school kids with seared consciences. It's one of the greatest problems in this country. We have way too many people with seared consciences. They have no sensitivity whatsoever anymore concerning right and wrong, sin and righteousness. Verse 16, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. That's such a unique statement, isn't it there? Paul says, my gospel, according to my gospel. I want you to understand he's not taking ownership of the gospel. He didn't copyright it, patent it, trademark it. Yep, the gospel, that's mine. Nor is he saying, well, this is just my take on it. This is my version of the gospel. I hope it's correct. I think it's correct, but it's just my take on it. But what he's saying is that anyone who has sat under his teaching or preaching or anyone who has read this letter, they have been informed by Paul's gospel, and now they're going to be accountable to God for Paul's gospel. And in that sense, you all, we all have a gospel too. I have a gospel, my gospel. If I've shared the gospel with you, if I've shared the truth with you, that's my gospel. And you're going to be accountable to my gospel. And if you've shared the gospel with others, then they're going to be accountable to your gospel. I just hope our gospels are the same as the gospel of Paul and the gospel of Christ. And I don't know why, but for some reason, that gives me a whole lot of comfort when I'm sharing the gospel with someone and they completely reject it. It gives me, maybe it's sick, maybe it's twisted, but it gives me some comfort to know that one day they're going to be judged according to my gospel. They're going to get up to heaven, and the Lord is going to say, listen, on May 26th, 2024, at 1140, I want you to think it's earlier than it is. Arlen shared the gospel with you, the truth, and you did nothing with it. Maybe that shouldn't comfort me, but I think I take my comfort in the fact that sharing the Word of God always works for whatever purpose God has for it, whether it's for salvation or to be used against those that reject the gospel in the day of His judgment. Either way, it is effective always. So far, the Lord has, writing through the Apostle Paul, presented the heathen unbeliever guilty before God and in need of salvation, Romans chapter 1. He has now presented the moral unbeliever guilty before God and in need of salvation. That's Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, just covered. And next week in verses 17 through 29, Paul will do the same thing with the religious person. So you know this is going to be fun. We're going to do a whole lot of bashing of the cults and the religious nuts. So it's going to be fun. You don't want to miss it. I'm going to give you all my best stuff next week. All right, all my best jokes about cults and religious nuts. Let's stand. Worship team, you can come on up.